Blog Talk Radio.
In the desert, speaking hope and freedom to Iran. I'm your host, Randy L. Noble, and I hope you're preparing for an incredible summer weekend. I know here in Florissant and in Missouri where I live, we are enduring another very intense heat wave, but this is the weather I love so much. Summer is definitely my favorite season. I want to ask you a question this morning, real serious one. How do you think you would feel if you were not allowed to talk to your children or hear the sound of their voice for over a year? I think you would probably be ballistic and insane. This is the case for Iranian human rights activist Narges Mohammadi. She began a hunger strike on June 27th, a few weeks ago, to get the attention of the world, to get the attention of the government of Iran, to let her have the most basic right that every parent in the world has, and that is to communicate, to talk to her children. Well, Narges is in custody, of course. She's in prison. And what she says is, it just breaks my heart. She says, "I am asking for nothing other than being allowed to talk to my children on the phone. If this demand is too great, irrational, immoral, unlawful, or against national security, please let me know." This is what she said in an open letter. Come on, convince me, please. Clarify why a mother declared a criminal by the state must be denied hearing the voices of her children. Well, I have this very report here from the International Campaign for Human Rights in Iran. Unlike other prisons in the country, the women's ward in Evin Prison does not have a phone, and inmates cannot contact their families. It's prohibited. Visitation is permitted once a week, but after that, inmates have to wait for a whole week without any news. While other mothers here are visited by their children, I imagine meeting my dear Kihani and Ali, who live in France, and smelling their small hands and kissing their lovely faces, Narges lamented. Political prisoners held in the women's ward at Evin Prison are routinely denied proper medical care and hospitalization, face restricted, are denied visitation rights even with their young children, are deprived of regular telephone contact with their families, and are not provided adequate nutrition. This is according to the International Campaign for Human Rights in Iran. Now, Mohammed's husband, Taji Rouhami, questioned how phone calls between a mother and her children could be considered, quote, a security threat by the authorities. This ban can only mean one thing. They want to irritate her. Narges is sick, and she has to take 15 pills every day to control her illnesses. He goes on to say, that is Narges's husband, if something happens to her during the hunger strike, the judiciary and the intelligence ministry are responsible. Now, her husband currently has the children and lives in France with Ali and daughter Kiani. The last time that Narges had a phone call was May 5th, 2015, for just a few minutes. Can you imagine not talking to your children for more than a year? Speaking to family members is the natural right of every prisoner, but Narges has been denied this and for some unknown reason. The fact that the kids are with me in France is extra hard for Narges because she can't even see them. Her phone call is the only means of contact. Narges was forced to go on a hunger strike so that they may have contact with her children. And she actually, before this hunger strike, had two open letters and spoke to the prosecutor's representative, but the letters fell on deaf eyes and deaf ears. And the officials there have never given them a clear reason why phone calls between her and her children have been denied. Back in 2011, Mohammadi, that is Narges, was the winner of the Pierre Unger Prize for her human rights activism. Just this past May, she was sentenced in a closed-door trial to serve 10 years of a 16-year prison term for membership in the Step-by-Step to Stop the Death Penalty organization and for assembly and collusion against national security and propaganda against the state. I call on you as my Facebook supporters to please support Narges in praying for her at this very difficult time. Pray that God would strengthen her, would give her contact with her children. On my Facebook page is an international statement from the United Nations about this. It's provided by Reza Pahlavi from National Council of Iran. I want you to go to my Facebook page, and I want you to read this very, very important letter and petition and statement about Narges Mohammadi and her hunger strikes. Please keep her in your thoughts and prayer. This is a very dark time for her as a human rights activist suffering in Evin prison in Iran. Well, today I have an incredible interview I want to share with you. It's from a man named Tas Sada. He has written, it's very eye-opening, The Mind of the Terrorist. You really have to read it. It's called The Mind of Terror. He was an ex-PLO sniper for Yasser Arafat many, many years ago, and he is going to share how his life has been changed and impacted since he has come to Jesus. You really will really enjoy this interview. It's 10 minutes long, but listen carefully. He has so much to share.
Tas Sada is a Palestinian born in Gaza. He joined the Fatah movement when he was just 17 because he says Yasser Arafat was his hero. Sada believed the Jews had stolen Palestinian land, and so he was determined to help push Israel into the sea. He became a sniper, picking off Israeli soldiers. His nickname was Butcher. But his most prestigious job back then was as personal driver for Arafat. In the 1970s, though, Sada left all that behind and started a new life here in the United States, where this Muslim with ties to terrorism heard the gospel for the very first time and turned his life over to Jesus Christ. Sada says his Christian faith and his experiences with Islamic extremism have left him uniquely qualified to explain what motivates ISIS and other terrorist groups, and how best to respond to them. He writes about it in a new book, The Mind of Terror.
Well, joining me now is the author of that book. He's also a former Muslim sniper, Tassada, and it's wonderful to have you here.
Gordon,
and
it's so good to be with you.
What a timely book, The Mind of Terror.
Isn't it?
And how to get into an understanding of what's driving them. So let me ask the question. What's driving this? What's behind this terror?
Well, I believe it is being the conflict we have in the Middle East is being used to fuel so much of that itself. The terrorist leaders are luring down people that are hurting, people that have been hit by Israelis, or people have been hit by American army or military, and they have a revenge. And so they use some of that. That's one of the reasons. When I was a fighter with Yasser Arafat, I did not fight because of the Islamic religion or the ideology of Islam. Hmm. I just went because I was a homeless. I grew up in Saudi Arabia, but I was reminded of that every day of my life, that I'm an immigrant, a refugee. So I got tired of that. So I decided to join Yasser Arafat to fight for a homeland. So that's one of the reasons people are joining these kind of movements.
That's fascinating to me that it wasn't ideology.
For me, it was not.
It was a... Why did you consider Yasser Arafat to be the key to lead you to that homeland?
Yasser Arafat visited my... at the time, we were living in Doha, Qatar, and my father was a big donor for Fatah organization. So he always came to visit with my father. So I saw him. I met him all the time. And he was like my hero. And so when I decided to fight for a homeland, that was the reason for me to join him.
Why was your father giving him money?
Because he believed in the Palestinian cause. Mm-hmm. He believed that maybe someday they're going to be able to bring our homeland back.
And with that, drive out Israel. That was part of it.
Of course, that was the main reason.
And you say, of course. You know, the whole stated goal of let's drive Israel into
the sea.
Is that the kernel here, more than just the religious aspect of it? But is that the kernel for all the terrorism that we're seeing in the Middle East?
I believe so. I believe the heart, you see, most of us in the West, we think that this conflict between Arabs and Jews goes back to 1948. But it goes way back, 4,200 years before. And the Arabs and Jews have been at each other, against each other for all these years. Nowadays, most of the people, even the Muslim people, really don't know that. But when I came to know Jesus 23 years ago, and I came to study the scripture, and especially the Old Testament, I realized, wait a minute. And that's when my heart was...
This is Ishmael and Isaac.
Exactly.
This is
exactly.
The core of the conflict.
That's the heart of it. And it still continues to fuel. The devil takes it and really uses it.
Well, take us into the mind of an ISIS fighter. What's motivating them?
I believe ISIS, especially the founder of ISIS, who was an Iraqi fighter himself, and I believe he's a person that was in the commanding officers in the Iraqi army, and when the American invaded, he went back into civilian, and then he was caught, then was released or ran away. And he was, I believe that was a plan B that Saddam already crafted before, mm-hmm. and began to prepare for the days where he can come back and bring back Iraq and build up a new Islamic nation called the Caliphate.
Do you see any significance to him claiming he's of the family of the Prophet, that he's the descendant?
No, I don't think so.
I don't think so. It has nothing to do with it.
They claim so many things. It's easy to say so.
So it's easy to say it. It's tough to prove it.
Exactly.
But does it have a call? Is that why we're seeing other terrorist groups, Boko Haram, groups even in the Philippines now are saying.
Islamic religion is the core of all of this. I believed Islamic religion was a religion of peace.
Mm.
But sadly, I say it is not. It's the heart of all of this we are having today, the problems that we are having today, is the fuel that is coming through the teaching of Islam. It's a violent religion. There is no peace in that religion.
But why do people, and they insist, and I imagine years ago you would have insisted,
Islam is
a religion of peace. Why do they insist that? Are they deluded or they just don't understand?
No, we just didn't understand. I just didn't understand. And I believe that Islam is the right. You see, the most craziest person in the world, the most psychiatric in the world, always believed that he's in the right thing. He's in the right way. What he's doing is the true and is the right. And that's what the terrorists are doing. They believe in their cause. They believe in what they're doing.
And they believe that they're acting righteously.
Absolutely. They believe they're going to be dying and be martyred and have 72 versions.
What's the answer then? I mean, if they truly believe that, that's going to be tough to reason with them to say this isn't the way.
When I came to know Jesus, I came to Matthew 5 to read. That's where my mentor told me to start. Mm-hmm. When I got to the 5th chapter and the 33rd verse and 44th verse, when the Lord is saying, it was said to you, love your enemy and love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemy and pray for those who persecute you. I jumped off my seat and I screamed, no way. I will never love them. I knew what the scripture or what the Lord was saying to me. I would never love the Jews. But after I claimed my cause to the Lord that why I would not, and I got tired and I was on my knees, the voice of the Lord spoke to me so clearly, said, they have done more than that to me, but I love them, still love them. And that just broke me, and I cried. I said, Lord, if you love them, I will love them.
What should Christians be praying for right now?
I really want to call on the Muslim people today, in this nation and in the world. I know many Muslims are wondering. There are many Muslims that are wondering if this Allah is the true God, if Islam is true religion, with all this mess that we are seeing, with all of this killing that is taking place. I believe it's time for Christians to wake up and start going after them, reaching out to them, as I was reached out to you. And a man loved me so much for 19 years, never said to me any word about God until God's time came. I believe this is the time when Muslims need to understand and know, and who and how will they know unless we go after them.
Somebody's sent. How can they hear unless they
pray for the Muslims?
And do more than that. Let's go out and list.
Yes.
It's going to take a lot of courage.
It is.
That's not an easy thing to do, but it's going to take courage.
It is not. I took it on. I believe my Lord called me to bring peace and healing and reconciliation between us and the Jews. And that's what we're doing today, is to bring that peace.
Amen.
Yes.
Amen.
Hallelujah.
Good word. Good word for today. And if you want to know more about this incredible story, his book is The Mind of Terror. It's available wherever books are sold. And if you want to help bring about reconciliation, all you have to do is check out his website, hopeforishmael.org. And Taz, thanks for your wonderful story.
Gordon, thank you. So good to see you. So good to be with you.
That is Taz Sada, ex-PLO sniper for Yasser Arafat, a hater of the Jewish people, a murderer. And like the Apostle Paul, on the road to Damascus, when the heavenly vision of Christ knocked him off a donkey, when he read in the Bible, Jesus commands us as Christians to love our enemies and to pray for those who persecute us. Toss could not handle those words, those powerful claims of Christ. Those were the very words that drove him to his knees and caused him to surrender his life to Christ. What a claim that is. He could not envision himself loving Jewish people. He was the driver for Yasser Arafat. Why should he love them? But Jesus got a hold of his hardened, stony heart and changed this sniper, this murderer, into a saint of God who now spends his time, his life, in bringing the message of hope and the gospel of reconciliation between Jews and Arabs. I want to talk a little bit this morning about this command to love our enemies, because this is the supreme command, the supreme trademark of Christians, and that is love, and that is forgiveness. 4 years ago, I wrote on this topic, and as I listened to Toss talking, I wanted to share this blog with you that I wrote. Let's go back to those words that struck heavy into the heart of Toss. Jesus says, "You have heard the law that says, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say, love your enemies, pray for those who persecute you." That's from the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5, verses 4, 43 through 44. How can I forgive? It hurts too much. I want justice. This is the common reaction, the cry of the human heart in response to terrorism, senseless killing, and violent crimes that plague our society every day. We demand justice for the evils done to us that disrupt and destroy our lives. Only when we fight fire with fire or return evil for evil are we truly satisfied. But wait, is there a better way to respond to the evil and hatred that surrounds us every day? In his famous Sermon on the Mount, Jesus confronted our sinful hearts with a command that utterly goes against our human nature. Love your enemies. Now wait, Jesus. You don't understand my pain. Look what they have done to the person that I love. How can I possibly love my enemies? I hate them. Throughout the Bible, the consistent picture of the character of God can be summed up in one word, and that word is mercy. God is patient and compassionate and merciful and forgiving. He has every right to punish us for our sins, and yet, instead, he shows mercy instead of judgment. Therefore, Jesus is saying to his disciples that the mark of a true follower of him can be summed up in this command, quote, love your enemies, pray for those who persecute you. When we obey this command, our hearts are softened, and the evil rage inside of us is quenched. Instead of becoming like our enemies, we turn the other cheek and respond with mercy, just like God has done for us. This is the consistent teaching of Scripture. The Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 12, verse 20, instructs Christians to show mercy and forgiveness to their enemies. Quote, if your enemy is hungry, feed them. If they are thirsty, give them something to drink. In doing this, you will heap burning coals of shame on their heads. Don't let evil conquer you, but conquer evil by doing good. Reza Khalili, former member of Iran's Revolutionary Guard, witnessed brutal treatment and hatred practiced by the government and began to question his Islamic faith. Years later, he became a Christian after reading the teaching of Jesus on loving our enemies. Reza confessed that the teaching of Jesus was revolutionary to him and caused him to embrace Christianity after struggling with his own Islamic faith for many years. The ultimate example of loving our enemies was demonstrated by Jesus himself while he was suffering on the cross for our sins. Jesus prayed for his executioners by uttering the most beautiful words ever spoken on his lips. Quote, Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they are doing. Luke chapter 23, verse 34. Jesus lived by what he taught. In the midst of evil and suffering, he forgave. This is the royal commandment of Christianity, love your enemies. It's the teaching that says that sets Christianity apart from every other religion in the world. Mercy triumphs over justice. Are you following the royal commandment today? Utterly the most important words ever spoken by Christ, because again, he demonstrated that for our sins. Jesus did not return evil for evil, but he conquered evil by himself, by doing what is good and pleasing to his Father. And that is what sets us apart as Christians. It is the teaching of Jesus that won the heart of Tassada. He gave up his fight, his struggle, when he saw that Jesus said, this is how we are to live. This is the ethic we are to swear by. Love your enemies. It's a difficult struggle. In our culture today, so much violence, so much revenge. And Jesus says the only way to quench that hatred, the only way to stop that bitterness, is to love your enemies. Ask yourself this question today. Who is that quote-unquote enemy in your mind? Who is that person you are struggling to forgive? Right now, bow your head, cry out to Jesus, ask him for grace and strength to obey this royal command, the most important command you could ever obey. Forgiveness destroys the bitterness, the rage, the anger in our hearts. And it is that goodness, that obedience, that conquers the heart of our enemies. It's something that ISIS doesn't understand. It's something that radical Islam doesn't understand. But Jesus says, live by this. Forgive your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you. One of the most important things that you and I can ever do, and it is the command that touched the heart of Reza Khalili, former Revolutionary Guard member. Lord, today, touch the hearts of my listeners that are struggling with bitterness, that are struggling with unforgiveness. Teach them by your grace. Teach them by your spirit the utter freedom of forgiving our enemies, the cleansing that it does to our hearts. Lord, teach them. You taught them, and you've taught us. When you died on the cross and forgave all of our sins and even prayed for your executioners, that your Father would forgive them. Lord, pour out your Spirit today that we may be an example of forgiveness and mercy to our enemies. Amen. Well, I have the privilege now of spending the next 25 minutes or so reading to you today from a book I hope will help you escape from the chaos all around us. I want you to come with me right now on a sailboat ride with Tara in my book called Driven by the Wind, The Calling of Tara. I want to welcome you to a very special half an hour live audiobook reading of Driven by the Wind, The Calling of Terra. I want you to escape with me. I want you to put out of mind all of those images of violence and chaos. Maybe you've had such a challenging, overwhelming week, and you just need a break from this. Well, I have just the answer for you. I have begun reading my book, Driven by the Wind. We're in chapter 2. If you missed the first half, you always can go back to my radio programs and archive, and you'll hear that half an hour program. Right now, we're nearing the end of chapter 2. And here is Driven by the Wind, The Calling of Terra. Terra drove her red convertible Mustang up the steep hill and parked it in front of her summer house. It had been a very long and stressful day at work. It was finally time to come home and relax. The cool ocean breeze blew softly across her face. It felt so good to Terra to finally be home. Terra walked through the front screen door. The door slammed, startled James. James jumped up from the couch and rubbed his black-bearded, unshaven face. "Hi, honey," James said, yawning. James could tell right away that Terra was extremely tired and not in a good mood. Terra didn't reply. Instead, she flung the car keys down on the kitchen table and flopped down on the couch, kicking off her shoes to relax. She leaned her head back against the couch and exhaled a deep breath. James scooted over next to Terra and gently kissed her up and down her neck. "I'm going to help you forget about your bad day," James promised in a romantic tone of voice. He kept running the edge of his tongue up and down Tara's neck. Slowly, he slid his fingernails and fingers underneath Terra's belt buckle and gently pressed them up against her abdomen. Terra angrily yanked his fingers out from underneath her belt buckle and stood up. James looked shocked. "My God, what's wrong? I'm just trying to help you feel better, Terra." Terra shook her head in disgust and took a deep breath, staring angrily into James's eyes. "That's all you ever think of." James rolled his eyes back and sighed. "What the hell is wrong with you lately?" Terra marched into the kitchen and pushed open the refrigerator door. She quickly slammed it in a rage. She pulled off the tab on a can of beer and sat down at the kitchen table. "I'm tired of you smothering me, James." "Oh, here we go," James said with a mocking tone, shaking his head and rolling his eyes back. "Miss Independent, Free Spirit has spoken." "You damn right," Terra fired back in an assertive and angry tone, "and you knew that going in." James slowly walked up to the kitchen table and sat down across from Terra. "Can we talk about this?" James said with a pleading tone in his voice. Terra ran her head through her reddish-brown hair and leaned back in her chair, clutching the can of beer with her left hand. She took a quick, angry gulp. "I need my space. I need to get away," Terra complained, staring into space. James nodded his head in agreement. "Okay, sure. Why don't you and me take a few days and head down to Mexico for some rest and relaxation?" Terra took another gulp of beer and shook her head in frustration. "I need to get away by myself." "Oh, so I am a bother to you?" James answered in a sarcastic tone. Terra got up abruptly from the table and headed toward the bedroom. James shook his head and slammed his fist down onto the kitchen table in anger. Terra quickly changed into some comfortable jeans and put on her jacket. "I'm going for a walk on the beach." She put a tiny flashlight in her jacket and headed out the door. When Terra stepped out the front door and inhaled the salty air blowing in from the ocean, all of her stress immediately vanished. Orange and purple color streaks were bursting over the horizon as sunset approached. Terra lifted her arms jubilantly into the air with delight and inhaled the ocean air. She closed her eyes and shouted hallelujah at the top of her lungs. Then she did a little dance in her bare feet and laughed. "I'm not religious, but I can't help shouting," Terra said amusingly, chuckling out loud to herself. As she approached the cliff to walk down the stairs, she suddenly stopped and gazed toward the lighthouse. In the distance, she could see the beam of light flashing out into the bay from the lantern room. Suddenly, Tara was seized by an overwhelming feeling. While her heart wanted to race down the stairs for a moonlight walk on the beach, she couldn't move. She stood still, like she was paralyzed. She was unable to walk toward the stairs. Instead, Tara was seized by some mystical force, like an inward tugging at her heart, urging her to walk toward the lighthouse instead of the beach. "There's that feeling again, urging, that longing," Tara whispered out loud. It felt like the dream once again. Tara turned away from the cliff and instead started walking toward the lighthouse. The ocean breeze blew softly across her face with a tantalizing feeling. Tara felt like that she was in a trance, unable to do anything else but keep walking toward the lighthouse. Sunset had arrived. Tara felt inside of her pocket. She had a flashlight that she usually brought with her when walking alone on the beach at night. Tara drew closer to the lighthouse. The cone-shaped landmark was the place where she and Nathan played hide-and-seek when they were kids. Suddenly, Tara halted. Her eyes grew big with fright. It looked like a shadow, like someone was wandering around inside the lighthouse. She could see an ominous figure peering out at her from the window. Tara gasped in fear. What was someone doing inside an old, deserted lighthouse and peering out the window at her at this time of night? She muttered to herself. Cold chills shot up and down her spine. Tara walked fast for her. Unafraid. She was determined to find out why she had been dreaming about the lighthouse. Why was she being tormented almost every night in her dreams about this? As Tara came within 50 feet of the lighthouse, the shadowy figure suddenly vanished. Tara hesitated. Was she going insane? Who was this shadowy figure? Was it real, or just her mind playing tricks on her? What is he doing there? Tara took a long, deep breath and composed herself. She grabbed the doorknob tightly in her left hand. Her hand was trembling with fear. She slowly pushed open the door. A shrill, creaking noise echoed throughout the empty lighthouse. It was pitch black inside. Tara reached into her pocket and pulled out her flashlight and quickly turned it on. A bright beam of light flashed across the cold, dark floor, exposing the dust, dirt, and the cobwebs. Suddenly, the beam of light landed on a shiny object lying on the floor next to the black iron staircase. Tara slowly and carefully crept inside and let the door slam shut behind her. Her whole body was trembling with fear and apprehension. She slowly walked toward the staircase, keeping her flashlight aimed on the shiny object lying on the concrete floor. Tara stopped, keeping the beam of light aimed on the object. She carefully bent down and picked it up off the floor. It was a shiny, brand-new-looking silver key. She held the silver key up to her face. "Who does this belong to?" Tara mumbled out loud to herself. "Why did I find this?" Tara was baffled and perplexed. She glanced around the old dark lighthouse and aimed the beam in a circular direction. Then she glanced back at the key, holding it tightly between the fingers of her left hand. Suddenly, Tara was startled by a loud crash. She dropped her flashlight and the key fell out of her back hand onto the floor. Tara's heart began pounding with fear. Beads of sweat rolled down the cheeks of her face. Tara leaned up against the staircase, frightened, panicked, and out of breath. She quickly picked up her flashlight and the key from off the floor. Tara was now fully determined to get the answers she needed to finally put an end to her nightmare. Chapter 3, The Confrontation. And yet, in spite of it all, I feel the presence of an inward call, the longing. From the song, The Longing. It was a balmy 89 degrees as Tara parked her red Mustang convertible in the driveway of 12612 Pleasant Hollow Drive. She removed her sunglasses and brushed her reddish-brown hair with a styling comb and sat for a minute quietly in the driver's seat. Tara took a deep breath and wiped the sweat from off of her forehead. August in California was hot, balmy, sweaty, and unbearable. Leaning her head back, Tara stared at the quaint cottage house where her mother now lived. Evelyn Hollingsworth was Ocean Park's premier rose gardener. She had won several awards over the years and was a featured writer in the prestigious garden magazines. The cottage home on Pleasant Valley Drive was Evelyn's new home that she purchased shortly after Samuel died. Samuel and Evelyn had been happily married for 35 years until Nathan disappeared. Evelyn had been a devoted mother, raising Tara and Nathan and supporting her husband as president of the San Diego Yacht Club. Tara grew up admiring and emulating her father. She learned from Samuel how to sail on the high seas. Samuel was her hero, but her mother was not. Evelyn had tried to reach out to Tara, but Tara always pulled away and instead followed closely in her father's footsteps. However, when Samuel died, Tara managed to put her feelings and convictions behind her and emotionally support her mother during the darkest trial of her life. Tara tossed the keys in her purse and closed the car door. She walked to the side of the house and went in through the iron gate. If Tara's world was the wind and the waves, then Evelyn's world was a forest of roses and flowers. Evelyn's backyard had been transformed into a magical world of red, yellow, and white roses. There was an archway, and beyond the archway were some of the most beautiful roses in all of California. Tara walked through the archway and spotted her mother busy trimming some red roses. "Mom," Tara announced. Evelyn turned around and stood up. "Tara," Evelyn replied with an excited voice. She laid the pair of scissors down in the cart next to her and removed her gloves. Evelyn was dressed in a comfortable light blue tank top and a pair of cut-off blue jeans, just perfect for working in the garden on a hot day. She smiled at Tara, brushing back her perfectly styled gray hair and adjusting the silver-rimmed glasses over her nose. "You're not at work today, Tara?" "You're usually at work at this time," Evelyn said with a firm tone in her voice. Tara remained silent, not knowing exactly how to explain her situation to her mother. "Would you like a cold glass of tea?" Evelyn offered as they walked through the archway heading toward the outdoor deck. "Yes, that would be perfect," Tara agreed. Tara and Evelyn stepped up onto the deck. While Tara sat down in the lounge chair, Evelyn went inside the cottage and quickly brought out two tall glasses of cool, sweetened iced tea. "Thanks, Mom," Tara said, taking a quick, refreshing gulp of tea and then setting it down on the table next to her lounge chair. Evelyn took a quick sip and then sat her glass down, taking a deep breath and relaxing. "This is still the best tea in Ocean Park," Evelyn boasted with a grin on her face, "especially on a hot day like this." Evelyn gave Tara a curious stare. She could sense there was something wrong in her mind and was extremely curious about her sudden, unannounced visit. Tara gazed up into the blue sky, struggling to find the right words. And then she looked back down into Evelyn's eyes. "I told my supervisor that I needed some time off for work for an indefinite period of time." Evelyn gave Tara a puzzled look and nervously took a quick gulp of tea. "Time? Whatever for, Tara?" Tara gazed back up into the blue sky. She tensed up, searching for the right words to explain to her mother the innermost thoughts that were swirling around inside of her. Tears began to well up in her eyes. Evelyn leaned forward in her chair with a concerned look on her face. "Tara, what's wrong? Are you sick? Are you pregnant?" Tara grinned, still gazing up into the sky. Then she shook her head, chuckling underneath her breath. "This morning, I took my usual walk on the beach." Evelyn could see in Tara's eyes a mesmerized and mystical look. Tara switched and massaged her forehead with the palm of her left hand, As I was walking on the beach, suddenly I thought I caught a glimpse of Nathan's sailboat on the horizon. Terror broke down in tears. The painful memories still haunted her. Evelyn's face became filled with sadness and grief. "I'm sorry," Tara said with an embarrassment in her voice. Then I realized that it was just an illusion and that Nathan was not really coming home to us. Evelyn took a deep breath and bowed her head in sadness. "This has been a very painful year for all of us." Evelyn's right hand began trembling. Her whole body stiffened up with anxiety. "Well, it's good you're taking time off to relax. Listen, why don't you and James take a vacation, go to Mexico City, try to rest and relax?" "Mom," Tara interrupted, her voice filled with frustration, "that's not why I took the time off." There was silence. Evelyn sat with a perplexed look on her face. She reached over and picked up the glass of tea with her trembling hand. Tara gazed back down into her mother's eyes. "I have to know what happened to Nathan." Tara paused and swallowed nervously. "I'm purchasing a sailboat." The slippery cold glass of iced tea fell out of Evelyn's hand and crashed into pieces on the deck floor. She nervously bent over to try to pick up the pieces. Tara quickly knelt down, pushing her mother's hand away, and began to pick up the pieces of glass. Evelyn flopped back down in her lounge chair, covering her face with her hands. "How could you do this?" Evelyn protested, her voice cracking with emotion. She quickly wiped her face with a Kleenex and looked angry toward the rose garden. "You're all that I have left, Tara," Evelyn lamented. Evelyn turned back and gave Tara an angry stare. "Isn't it enough that I've lost Nathan and Samuel?" Tara screamed back. "It's always I." "What about me?" Tara shouted, her eyes filling up with tears once again. "I lost him too. I've hurt too for the last year," Tara said in protest over her mother's selfishness. Evelyn closed her eyes and bowed her head, breaking down in tears. "Why? Why do you have to do this? Why?" Evelyn nervously protested. "I need answers. I need closure," Tara sternly replied. "I wake up during the night. I have this dream," Tara explained, staring back up in the sky. Then she gazed sharply into Evelyn's eyes. "I am broken inside, and I feel this longing, this calling. I can't ignore this. I've got to go out there on the ocean, Mom. The answers are out there," Tara passionately said. Evelyn breathed a quick sigh. She had a look of acceptance on her face. She began to chuckle, looking deep in thought and remembrance. "I'll never forget your dad when he took you out on your first sailboat ride," he said. "Evelyn, you should have seen the look on Tara's face when I let her put her hand on the tiller for the first time." Tara got a look of awe and wonder on her face, remembering her first sailboat experience. "Evelyn, our daughter is driven by the wind. She will never be the same after grabbing a hold of the..." Evelyn concluded her story, remembering what Samuel had once shared with her. She looked up into Tara's eyes, acknowledging that she would never be able to change the mind of a free spirit who was driven by the wind. And what I want to do is I want to stop right there in our reading. We're still in chapter 3, and again, on Tuesday, not this Monday, we have a programming change. Next Tuesday, we will continue the reading of Driven by the Wind. But I want to take a couple of minutes to make some observations about this book. This was a very unique book for me to write. As you well know, I write human rights novels. I just finished what I consider the most important book I've ever written, and that was Rehane, A Beautiful Fragrance, which was kind of a biography documentary novel. This novel, which was written more than 4 years ago, is a change of pace for me. And I'm getting ready to write within a few months a similar type of novel, which I'll explain to you later. This novel is an escape. It's an escape based on something called the longing. C.S. Lewis, the great apologist, of course, talked about this longing. This longing inside of you, this burning passion that won't let go of your heart. And it's the call of God on your life. It's his call to draw you to himself. And through many circumstances and many trials, that longing gets stronger. It gets more intense. And Tara knows there has to be an answer why her brother disappeared in his circumnavigation of the globe in his sailboat more than a year ago. She won't accept the fact that he's not somewhere still alive. And she has this longing in her heart. She has this dream every night, it seems, drawing her toward the lighthouse. Well, that's where her and her brother used to play as children, playing hide and seek in this old abandoned lighthouse. And so now, drawing you into Tara's world. The interesting thing I think that you will find about this book is her father, Samuel. He is Tara's hero. And Samuel was a dedicated Christian. Now you ask the question, how can Samuel, her father, who taught her to ride the wind and the waves, who taught her to steer the sailboat, who taught her sailing, how can her father, her hero, as a Christian, be her hero and her not to follow in his footsteps and be a Christian too? He had such an impact on her life, then how come Tara is so resistant? Well, back in the first chapter, I told you, she had this idea that when she went to church with her father, as a free spirit, she felt that that was bondage. And she would think about the whole time in church being on her sailboat. And somehow she equated church, Christianity, as some type of bondage. Because in Tara, the free spirit, her life is built around being out on the wind and the waves, being completely free. And she has the conception, that is the misconception, that Christianity is against all that kind of freedom. That Christianity is this bondage against exhilaration and freedom, the kind of freedom she has in the sailboat. Yet, this is her hero. Now, in this novel, that is a dilemma for you, the reader. How can her father be the hero of her life and she not be like him? Well, you're going to find out. There are many little twists and turns in my book, and the exciting part of this book is we're taking this journey together. There are so many little twists and turns, so many unanswered questions that eventually will be answered. And that's the beauty of a novel like this. In this novel, we are talking about quote-unquote religion, but we're not talking about the intensity, the human rights aspects of my other novels. And I think more importantly, I want my readers to have a break from that trend. Human rights will always be on the top of the list. Somehow, women's rights, the Middle East, Islam will always be there. But I feel as though in this book, I'm giving you a break from all of that. I am taking you on a journey. And this journey is very important because many of you that are listening may identify a lot with Tara. You like the free spiritness. The independence of Tara. And you have inside of your heart this longing to know what life is really all about. Well, Tara has that same calling, and Tara has that same longing. And that's what I invite you to come along for, is on this journey, on this book read, you are going to enter into Tara's world. You're going to find out why she thinks the way that she thinks. You're going to discover what this dream she has is all about. You're going to find the mystery of the key. You're going to want to know why she has to go out in the wind and the waves. The question you will have is Nathan really dead, still alive? Well, I think that Driven by the Wind is going to be a book that you will not soon forget. It's going to be the sailboat ride of your life. I want to tell you, part of my inspiration came from a young girl who's now married with children. Her name is Abby Sunderland. Abby Sunderland wrote an incredible novel called Unsinkable. Her story of trying to circumnavigate the globe in her sailboat as a 16-year-old girl. And there are some parallels in my novel based on the story of Abby Sunderland. And I think if you've ever read the book Unsinkable, you will know what a courageous, free, independent, spirited girl Abby was. And yet, she was a Christian, and she enjoyed this incredible sailboat ride. Now, it didn't end up the way she had planned. She was swallowed up, by a rogue wave in the middle of the Indian Ocean. Her boat capsized over, but she was miraculously rescued. Now, there are some parallels to Abby's journey and Tara's journey, but only because Unsinkable was an incredible read. But I took some of those elements and wove it into the character of this story of Tara. And so you will probably recognize a few parallels as you read Driven by the Wind. I learned a lot about sailing from Abby in her book, so I could put this together. So I hope that you'll enjoy this continuous read of Driven by the Wind. It has been a miraculous journey for me to write this. I think of all the books I've probably written, this was the toughest one, simply because describing sailing is a challenge. Describing all the elements of how to sail is a challenge. But I hope you will enjoy this book. It is a blessing to read my book here on The Cross in the Desert. And I want to thank you so much for taking the time today. Thank you, Patricia. Thank you, everyone in the chat room. A programming note, I will see you not Monday, but next Tuesday. God bless you and have an incredible weekend.